This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming to this session. My name is Bruce Ware. I have the privilege of teaching at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. It's Louisville, that's the way you pronounce that. I've been there long enough now, I know how the natives say it. It's kind of funny though, isn't it? Louisville, but you don't say Nashville. So who knows how these things happen, but anyway. I've just had the privilege of being there for now. I'm in my 27th year at Southern Seminary. I don't know if you know the history of that school, but it had become terribly liberal. I mean, just off the charts liberal and immoral. It was horrible, absolutely horrible. They had one faculty member. I went to his funeral my second year that I was there on the faculty at Southern. Frank Stagg was this man's name, taught New Testament. And he was most famous for his oft-repeated statement, "I despise the bloody cross of Christ." He had no place for the wrath of God, no place for substitutionary atonement. I mean, you know, so to see what God has done in that school, it's just an incredible bastion now of Bible fidelity and zeal for the Lord and for missions and for just all things that are honoring to God and furthering of the gospel. And so I've been there witnessing this turnaround, and it's just a marvel. So I'm deeply grateful to the Lord for that privilege. And in my role there, it's kind of interesting. I'm a dispensationalist, but I am the rare bird there at Southern Seminary. Almost all of my colleagues, not all, but most, by far, I mean, we're talking 90%, are some form of covenantal. So I live and breathe among covenantal theologians, and make my case, though, to them and to my students for the better way. So, which in my view, I don't know if you were at my session yesterday, but in my view, it really, the better way is a halfway house between traditional classic dispensationalism and traditional covenant theology. It really is a genuine middle position that would see promises made to Israel that will yet be fulfilled with Israel. Absolutely, that's the dispensational side of things, right? No doubt about it. Back in their land, reconstituted as a nation, one nation. We went through Ezekiel 37 in the session yesterday. But we Gentiles, through faith in Christ, get in on those promises that were not made with us. We were without hope, without God in this world, because we were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12. So there's no hope for us in the no covenant promise made with us, no promise of a Savior for us. It's all to the Jews, but we get in as Christ comes and fulfills the law, and then through faith in Christ, we enter into those promises. So it's a genuine both and. The promises are fulfilled in the future with Israel, yes. God will keep His word. I think covenant people who deny that are going to be so embarrassed in the end, because God's going to look at them and say, "Wasn't I clear that I always keep my word? Don't you know how much it matters to me that you see that I am faithful to my promise? This is all through the Bible." So yes, He's going to do that, but we who were without God and without hope in this world are brought in to those covenants. And the main one, of course, is the new covenant. So, you know, just a wonderful thing. So this middle position I find so glorious. And it really does make sense of the whole Bible. The problem with either the traditional covenant or traditional dispensational is that it covers part of what is taught in the Bible, but not all of it. But this takes care of all of it, which is, of course, what we want to do. So in that kind of covenant context in which I find myself, I've learned a lot about covenant theology. And the kind of covenant theology that is prominent at Southern, though, is kind of a new version, sort of like progressive dispensationalism that I have just articulated to you. There's a progressive covenantalism as well. And so I'm going to talk about that also so you can hear kind of what the new version of covenantalism is that has really taken hold with a lot of Reformed people. So let me pray with us as we begin, and we'll talk about this together. So Father, as we begin this morning, we do pause to give you great thanks for the promise-keeping God that you are. We know that you are faithful to your word. We know that you always do what you say, and that we never have to worry that what you have promised will not be fulfilled. And my, that relates to our salvation as well. And we recognize if it were not for that, if you could go back on your word, if you could deny what you have promised, we would have no hope. We couldn't have confidence. But we do because you are faithful. Great is your faithfulness. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that you would help us now as we think about brothers and sisters in Christ who hold a different theological position than we do. We pray that you would help us to, number one, understand their view correctly and understand it in a way that they would recognize and identify as their view, but also that then, Lord, see how we can critique this in a way that would be faithful to your word and help us advance our own understanding. So we commit this time now to you and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So let me begin with kind of classic covenant theology as has been really articulated since the time of the Reformation forward. It was encapsulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Puritans and the whole Reformed tradition. By the way, Reformed does not include Lutheran. This is something that some people are not aware, that the Lutheran tradition and the Calvinist tradition went two different ways. And the Lutheran tradition really became quite Arminian, and they didn't follow Calvin's understanding. Calvin and Luther were pretty close, but Melanchthon and those who followed after him went a different direction and became quite Arminian. So it's oddly, even though Martin Luther is the greatest of the reformers, the first magisterial reformer, the Reformation heritage really follows more the Calvinist line, what is Reformed theology, than through Lutheran. So in any case, the Puritans, Edwards, and just on and on, we realize this covenantal tradition was very broad in Reformed circles and continues to be to this day. There are a lot of John MacArthur-ish folks who are dispensational and Reformed in their soteriology or in their doctrine of God, sovereignty, and so on. But the majority, vast majority of Reformed people are, amillennial, a growing postmillennialism now, and would hold to covenant theology. Okay, so this covenant theology that is ensconced in the Reformed tradition has three covenants. The first one is the covenant of redemption, sometimes called the pactum salutis, the pact, the covenant that relates to salvation. So the covenant of redemption, in Latin, sometimes called the pactum salutis. And what this covenant proposes is very simply that the Father has devised a plan by which he would send his Son to come and pay the penalty for the sin of the elect. And when the right time would come then, the Son would become incarnate because he would have to take on human nature to do this and live a sinless life in order that his death could be purely, strictly, only substitutionary, right? Taking our place in dying for our sin, because he has no sin of his own that he would need to die for. So a strictly substitutionary death that is paying our penalty. And the Holy Spirit would assist him in doing that as he is empowered by the Spirit, and then as the Spirit then takes the work of Christ and applies it to the elect. So on all of that, I look at that covenant of redemption and think, for the most part, this is exactly right. This is what happens. We know that the plan of salvation precedes God's creation of the world. How do we know that? Anybody? The Bible says so. Yes, thank you. That's right. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we recognize that this plan of salvation predates, you know, in we have to speak in temporal terms. You know, this is God who does not exist in time in himself. So it's impossible for us really to comprehend how this works. Actually, because we can't think in non-temporal, non-spatial ways. But, you know, God in eternity past, prior to creation, then devised this plan. So the covenant of redemption, I think, is for the most part just a very sensible covenant that they have come up with. It's a covenant that relates to Christ, right? That he would come, that he would be the one to follow the will of the Father and take on humanity, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, and by that secure the salvation of the elect. Okay, so that covenant is fine. Now, that one does not really play a role in the covenant dispensational debate. That one is more, what shall you say, a covenant that has broad agreement with non-reformed people as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Indeed, that covenant was made with the Father and Son before he created the world. The other two covenants, though, are where the problems come. So the next one is the covenant of works. So the way that this covenant of redemption works out is by God creating a world in which there will be sin, right? Because you don't have redemption from sin without sin. So the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, or the one who is later called Eve right after the fall, named by Adam twice, she is. That fall that took place was part of the ordained purposes of God, because salvation was ordained before he created the world, right? So this is not plan B. You know, when the fall takes place, God goes, oops, what happened? You know, that's open theism. That's what they say. John Sanders, in his book, The God Who Risks, says his heading over his discussion on Genesis 3 and the fall is, the implausible happened. You know, God is going, what are you doing? I gave everything to you. I cared for you. You know I love you. Why are you turning away from me? So then he has to come up with a plan. So that is not the case. For all of us biblical Christians, we realize the plan of salvation precedes creation, and hence the fall is actually part of that plan, right? So this covenant of works that they talk about is a covenant made with Adam in the garden. There's one place in the Bible that uses the term covenant of this particular relationship with Adam, and it's in Hosea. I'm just looking to make sure I get the right reference. Hosea, is it 8:6? No? 6:7? Yeah, right. Yes, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Hosea 6:7 is the only place in the Bible that would indicate that there is that the name covenant is used of the relationship with Adam. But the covenant of works, as they call it, has two parts to it. One part is specifically stated in Genesis chapter 2, that if Adam eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he will die. So indeed, he will bring upon himself and all of his posterity, because he's the head of the human race, he's the legal representative for all who will come from Adam, except Christ, obviously, who is the second Adam. But all of us, everyone in human history, will with Adam then receive the penalty of death if he eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is the implicit promise that covenant theologians claim is part of the covenant of works. That if, because think of the name, covenant of works, right? Works. So if Adam successfully obeys and never does violate God's will, by eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if he remains in obedience, remains faithful to God, over some supposed probationary period, I mean, we don't know how much longer it might have been if Adam had not sinned in Genesis 3. Maybe he was just 2 days away, you know, from fulfilling that probationary period. We don't know that. But if he would fulfill that probationary period, then he would earn, covenant of works, he would earn for himself and all of his posterity eternal life, which would not be just merely ongoing living, but enter into, really, through Adam, what we receive in Christ, this bestowal of never-ending, never-sinning life that we would have through Adam. So this covenant of works is a very important part of this, because they contrast then that covenant by which you could earn your salvation as, well, I'm not, sorry, not earn salvation, because you weren't ever a sinner. You earn eternal life by your good works. They contrast that with then how it works with Christ, only through faith. So I'll come to that in a moment. But let me just linger on this for a minute. I find this notion of the covenant of works, of that implicit part of it, that Adam could have earned eternal life, highly objectionable, I offensive. I think it is belittling to Christ to say that what we have in Christ could have come through Adam. I mean, this is really just not a good way of thinking of things. And plus, I mean, we realize they know this, that it was never God's design for Adam actually to live a life of perfect obedience and thereby earn eternal life, because God had already planned for salvation, which requires sin. So in a sense, it's kind of a pointless part of the covenant of works. I mean, and that is that part of it that has that implicit promise of eternal life for obedience. It really is unnecessary, and for that reason, some covenant people have denied it. John Murray, for example, doesn't hold to that particular part of the covenant of works. The other part of the covenant of works is right there in the Bible. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. So that's fine, absolutely true, but the other part of it is just so odd, isn't it, that he would earn eternal life. But in any case, that's what they hold, because they want then to contrast that with then the third covenant, which is the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace is a covenant that God makes with his elect in covenant theology, by which Adam has demonstrated that, number one, he did not and could not receive eternal life by his obedience. He failed at that. But God, in his mercy, is providing another way by which those who are in Adam and deserving condemnation can now receive eternal life, and that is by grace through faith in Christ apart from works. So it's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? By grace we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So this salvation that comes to us by grace is then the plan of God from Genesis 3:15 on to the rest, through the rest of the Bible. It's one covenant of grace that begins with the promise through the seed of the woman, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, which of course points forward to Christ, who conquers Satan and defeats him and pays for our sin and brings redemption to us. So that covenant of grace then is again, in itself, it's something we would all affirm for the most part. I mean, we would affirm that God does provide this way of entering into eternal life only through faith in Christ, apart from human works altogether. Amen and amen, right? And that is for the elect. Now, some of you may hold a view that it wouldn't be just for the elect. It's really for everybody who would believe, but it ends up being the same thing, right? Because not everybody believes. And only those who put their faith in Christ enter into the actual reception of what that covenant of grace offers, and that is eternal life, but it's only through faith in Christ. So Either way you put it, whether it's with those whom God elected or those who will actually believe when they hear the gospel, it's the same group of people, you know. So, because only the elect will believe, and only those who believe will be saved. And so, indeed, that covenant of grace then establishes, I think, a general truth that we could all affirm, that indeed the work of God in Christ is the only way by which we could enter into our salvation and receive eternal life. Okay, so those are the three covenants: the covenant of redemption, Father and Son, Holy Spirit involved in that as well, to bring about salvation; covenant of works with Adam. If he obeys, he would receive eternal life. If he disobeys, death comes to him, but that's not the end of the story. Covenant of grace follows upon that with the promise of eternal life now through faith in Christ apart from works. Okay, so, you know, in many ways, the covenant people, the people who propose these covenants, just believe that it's a better way of reading the Bible. It's not that any of these covenants are stated explicitly in Scripture, Hosea 6:7, okay, oh, we'll give that to Adam, right? But other than that, the covenant of works and covenant of grace are not biblical covenants. It's not like the Noahic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, right? Or the Mosaic covenant. It's not one of the covenants of the Bible. It's really a theological superstructure. All three of those, actually, a theological superstructure that they think then helps you read the Bible correctly. Okay, but this is where the problem comes, is with the covenant of grace. Not what the covenant says per se, but the fact that it is a covenant that begins in Genesis 3:15 and that is in effect through all of human history after that point, all the way until the book of Revelation. So from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22, you have this umbrella covenant of grace that spans both testaments. And this has hermeneutical effects. This is where you really begin to see the implications with the contrast with dispensationalism is right here. Because there is this one covenant of grace that spans both testaments, then there is one people of God that God is going to save. There's one way of salvation. There is one set of promises. Hear that word, promises? Set of promises that apply to that one people of God in fulfilling His plan of salvation for them. And that all that spans both testaments. So, are you tracking with me? So, promises made to Israel then, the people of God in the Old Testament, because the people of God in the Old Testament are the same people of God in the New Testament, those promises made to Israel then carry forward to New Testament believers and are fulfilled in a spiritual way with them. So rather than thinking that the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, ethnic national Israel, is the object of those promises and God will fulfill them with Israel, we are the new Israel, right? So they understand Old Testament Israel as the Old Testament church and the New Testament church as the new Israel. Now, we're not exactly the same. We don't take animals to sacrifice to the priest. We don't do that because the shed blood of Christ has paid for all sin and it's one sacrifice once for all. So there are differences that happen with the two testaments and the requirements of God. But still, what is common is that it always has been the case that God will give promises to His people which will be fulfilled with His people. And who are His people now? His people now are the church, who is the new Israel. And they have some grounding for this view, that we are the new Israel. Let me show you a couple passages that they point to for their understanding here. One is in Romans chapter 2, the end of Romans 2. I'll pick up at verse 25. For if indeed circumcision is a value, if circumcision is a value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For, here he comes, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, physical circumcision, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not of the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So they take that text to mean that we are the true circumcision, we who have circumcised hearts. The circumcision of the flesh is irrelevant. It's the circumcision of the heart that matters. And Jews who are only physically, who are only physically circumcised, and they're not circumcised of heart, then are not the recipients of those promises. The recipients of the promises are those who are circumcised of heart. Well, that in this age is largely Gentiles, right? I mean, I'm thinking of what Paul will say a little bit later in Romans 11, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel, and those branches of the olive tree are cut off. Paul would go to the synagogue first. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he would go to the synagogue first, get thrown out, and then some Gentile converts would come, you know. Very few converts from Judaism in those early days of the growth of the church. So indeed, we are then the true circumcision. Here's another passage just to file away so you see why they think this way. It is Philippians 3:3, which says that we worship, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So we're the true circumcision, not physically circumcised Jews who do not have the Spirit, who do not worship Christ. We are the true circumcision. So they take that to mean that we then replace, this is classic covenantalism, we replace the ethnic national people of Israel and are the recipients then of the promises made to Israel because we are the new Israel. We are the true circumcision. Now, where I think this fails is that they take the notion that we have circumcised hearts, we Gentiles, through faith in Christ, have circumcised hearts, and that means that then the promises made to ethnic national Israel have no bearing on them anymore. All those promises now come forward to us and not to them. And this is where I just want to commend to you, if you were at my session yesterday in the main auditorium, this both and understanding helps so much because you realize, yes, God can always do more than he promised, but he can't do less or other, or he breaks his word. You get that. If he does less, well, then he hasn't fulfilled it. If he does other, he hasn't fulfilled it. But he can do more. Well, what the more is that he did is, yes, he made these promises to Israel, but guess what? We get in too. Praise be to God. We get into a promise of a circumcised heart. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. You know, Ezekiel 36. I will write my law on your heart. I mean, that's a way of talking about a circumcised heart, a heart that is now cut off toward God. It is oriented toward God, cut off from the world, oriented toward God, a circumcised heart. I will write my law on your heart, new covenant. So the glory is that these passages rightly indicate we get in on that. Just like Ephesians 2 indicates, we who were without hope, without God in this world, strangers to the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. So yes, praise be to God, we get in also. Their big mistake is saying, because we get in, they're out. Why would you think that? For goodness sake. I mean, back to Jeremiah 31. I'm sorry I'm repeating things from yesterday, but back to Jeremiah 31. After the new covenant is stated, I will forgive their sin, their iniquity I will remember no more. For if the sun doesn't continue shining by day, if the moon doesn't come out at night, moon and stars, then you can say this will not be fulfilled. I mean, it's just God is bending over backwards, as it were, to underscore his commitment to see this covenant fulfilled with his people, Israel. So it's a both and. And aren't we glad for the and? It's us also who get in on this. So we're part of the new covenant. Praise be to God. So this is, I think, the huge mistake of covenant theology is this supersessionism, as it's sometimes called, or replacement theology that would see all the promises to Israel fulfilled in the church. And it has to be a spiritual fulfillment, doesn't it? Because the promise is about a land and a nation among other nations with a king that, you know, when it was, when those promises were given in the Old Testament, had a very clear meaning. There was no question about what the prophets were talking about or what the people who read that or heard that would understand it to be. It was ethnic national Israel. It was those who come from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and constitute the people of Israel. And so to take those promises and, what word can I use here? Manipulate them in a way that they are fulfilled spiritually. So it's not really literal land, despite what it says there. It's this, it's the land in which we inhabit the earth. It's the whole earth. And of course, there is justification to the idea that the Messiah, when he does reign in his fullness, it will be over all the earth. That's even anticipated in the Old Testament, is it not? I think of Psalm 2, for example. Ask of me, says the Father to the Son, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. Now, in that context, in Psalm 2, it's to bring judgment on them. It's Revelation 19 is fulfilled when Christ comes again and brings judgment on the nations. But the point is, yes, he will be king over all the earth. There's no question about that. But he will reign over his people in Israel, the reconstituted nation. And there's just really no way you can account for those promises in the Old Testament without seeing a literal fulfillment with Israel. So huge mistake in their replacement understanding. It all is fulfilled in us, and you end up spiritualizing. So back in the day, so this is when I was a seminary student, which was in the middle 1970s, covenant and dispensational theologians were really at the jugular with each other. It was a heated controversy and debate between those two groups, maybe even going back a few decades before that. And here's the main reason dispensationalists were so worried about covenant theology. It didn't have to do so much with eschatology or with features of Bible fulfillment. Here's what it had to do with. If you, as a covenant theologian, can take these promises made to Israel and see them fulfilled in a spiritual way, that denies the literal, historical, grammatical meaning of that text in its context in the Old Testament, where else can you do this, right? So isn't this what liberals do with the resurrection of Christ? Oh, we believe Christ rose from the dead. He's alive in you and me. Oh yeah, there's a body out there somewhere in Palestine where he's, in a grave. That's true. But he's alive. He lives on in us. So they spiritualized. This is what liberals did, right? And so dispensationalists would look at this and say, goodness, this is scary stuff because, you're promoting a form of Bible interpretation that can be used in other areas also that would result in really denying fundamental truths of the faith. So this is what concerned dispensationalism so much was the possibility of moving toward liberalism than with these covenant people. Now, praise be to God, to my knowledge, that never happened. Those covenant people have remained. I mean, obviously there's exceptions, but there's exceptions with dispensationalists too, right, who go liberal. for the most part, they have not gone liberal, but they still maintain, you know, the traditional covenant people still maintain that view, that it's fulfilled in the church, and not a future for Israel itself. They even interpret Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved, as the church. I don't know how you do that when you read the context leading up to Romans 11:26. How you get this, that this is the church, but yeah, goodness, they continue holding that view. So many of them do. Okay, so the covenant of grace then, because it spans both testaments, then provides a hermeneutical license to interpret all the promises made to Israel fulfilled in the church, because they're the people of God, we're the people of God, they're the Old Testament church, we're the New Testament Israel, and so you just carry it straight forward like that, and hence spiritualize the fulfillment, and you fail, to look forward to, anticipate, long for the actual fulfillment of those promises that God made with Israel that he is going to keep. I mean, I can't wait. Don't you wonder about what's happening today in the Middle East and how much of that? I mean, we don't know. I'm not big on the reading the newspaper and reading the Bible stuff. I just think we have to be very, very careful about that. But it just seems clear to me, 1948 is not an accident, you know. And then after the nation was constituted, keeping it in existence for all of these years, surrounded by millions and millions of hostile enemies, it just is an incredible thing, isn't it? So it does have this look of providence about it, that God is at work in fulfilling that. But of course, there's so much yet to go, because you know Ezekiel 37. If you were there yesterday, it among other things says, They will no longer be disobedient. They will walk in my statutes. They will be careful to observe my ordinances. So that day of the salvation and restoration of the people of Israel as the people of God, that is yet to come. And praise be to God, it will. And we're going to be witnesses of that. You know, the nations will look and say, has not the Lord been true to his word? Okay. Let me just stop right here and see if you have any questions you want to ask, because I'm going to shift in the last part here to the newer version of covenantalism that's becoming very popular. Yes. That they will not be fulfilled with Israel herself. Okay, my hallway colleagues are not classic covenantalists for the most part. They're the newer version I'm about to talk about. So I don't have your question is a good question, but it doesn't relate to my colleagues at Southern Seminary per se. So you'll see in a moment here that the newer version of this is much closer to us than covenant theology was as traditionally described. But what they would do is just say, because Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, including, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, declares the Lord, quotes it in Hebrews chapter 8, including that phrase, house of Israel, house of Judah. Well, guess what we are? We're the house of Israel, we're the house of Judah. So rather than seeing, as I'm suggesting, a both and, we get in also, and it will be fulfilled with them. They say, we are that Israel and Judah. That reference there is to us. We're the new Israel. So that's how they would respond. Yeah. Yes, please. Well, I don't know. Thank you. I should do that for, it says it up here, to do that. Is there a tinge of anti-Semitism in the covenant position? The people that I have known over the years, I have not sensed that at all. I mean, it's no doubt possible, and maybe some have. Well, yeah, anti-Semitism is growing wide, absolutely. Yeah, right. So they could take this theology to mean no political support of the nation of Israel and that sort of thing. I think you're right, it could do that. I don't think there's any necessary entailment from their theology to anti-Semitism, or from covenant theology to some kind of a negative, harsh understanding of Israel as a nation today. There's no necessary entailment. But might there be some who could go in that direction? Yes, of course. But and probably less likely that a dispensationalist would go in that direction because of a commitment. They remain the people of God in a very important sense. But nonetheless, I'm unwilling to say that there's any kind of implication necessarily toward a negative view toward Israel or toward Jews, right? Was there a hand back here? I think I saw. Nope. Okay. Yes, please. Yes. Yes. So, is John MacArthur both Reformed and dispensational? Yes, I'm Reformed and dispensational. There are many now who are both Reformed and dispensational. So the Reform part of it has to do not with eschatology per se or this covenant theology scheme, but rather in soteriology. Do we believe in the doctrine of election, that God has chosen unconditionally those whom he will save in the end, and a strong view of the sovereignty of God, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, as Westminster puts it? Yes. So I affirm that. He would affirm that. So in the doctrine of God and the doctrine of salvation, we hold a Reformed view. Not in the church, not in ecclesiology, not necessarily in eschatology, but certainly in those key doctrines of who God is, how he reigns, his providential work in the world, and how we are saved. It's all Calvinistic. I'm sorry? Well, is that exclusive to Reformed theologians? I think if you held to unconditional election and a strong view of divine sovereignty, that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass, that fits best in a Reformed understanding. I don't know if it's not a Lutheran one, it's not a Wesleyan one, it's not an Arminian one. It fits Reformed. I don't know. I mean, you think of Dallas in the good old days. There were a few Reformed people who were there. John Hanna, who taught there for many, many years, he was a very strong Reformed advocate, but he was the minority at Dallas Seminary decades ago, you know. So it really, I think MacArthur was the primary impetus for this Reformed dispensational connection. His influence, of course, has been massive, and I think that many have seen that. Now, I wasn't impacted by MacArthur myself, just because I came to all of this understanding as a seminary student before he was as widely known and the like. But anyway, okay, just a couple more, and then I have a little bit left to do. Yes, please. Yes.
Hosea 6:7. How do they deal with the fact that the locative word there, the Delphrestles with me, seems like it's not talking about a person, but a place called Adam, where people Delphrestles.
I have not heard that argument, so I can't say, and I haven't read a covenant person who has answered that question. So I can't say. I don't know. That's an interesting observation. Thank you. Yes, please. Yeah, right. Well, my take is that this is Israel herself. Almost all covenant people, including the progressive covenantalist I'm about to describe, they take that to mean the church. Right. Yeah, I agree with you. I'm with you, but they don't take it that way, right? Okay, let me take just a couple more minutes and describe what has been called progressive covenantalism that really developed at Southern Seminary with Stephen Wellum, my colleague. I love Steve. He's just a gem of a Christian man and an excellent theologian. So Steve Wellum and Peter Gentry, who taught Old Testament at Southern, retired now, but they wrote a book called Kingdom and Covenant, a big fat thing. If you get it, get the revised edition, because they cleared up a few things that were not as clear in the first edition. So get the revised edition of Kingdom and Covenant. And so Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellum are kind of the instigators of this new form of covenant theology, which is much closer, to be honest with you, to my view, to a progressive dispensational view, than it is even to covenant theology. In fact, Steve Wellum is constantly critiqued by covenant people because they say, this is not covenant theology. Because here's what happens with progressive covenantalism, is that Steve Wellum has come to the conclusion that we need to follow the covenants of the Bible, that these other covenants are artificial. I mean, it's not that they don't have some value in making some, you know, some general theoretical points correctly, but what we ought to do is follow the covenant structure of the Bible itself. So doesn't that sound much more like a dispensational way of reading the Bible, right? With its commitment to progressive revelation, right? Progressive revelation is at the heart of dispensationalism, the notion that as God reveals yet more, then that will make a change in terms of his administering, his, you know, dispensation, his administering the affairs with his people, because new revelation has been given. Some things drop out. You know, we don't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I need to watch out for that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't want to, you know, get near that tree. No, that's not for us anymore, right? So some things drop out. Other things are added. Oh, we have to take animals to sacrifice. How about, well, but not anymore. You know, so this new revelation either adds things to the way God administers his affairs with people, or it takes away things that used to be there, but they're not there anymore, right? That's the way dispensationalists read the Bible, is they take the revelation of God as it is given and realize certain things drop out, other things are new, and you have to take the promises and the commandments in their context in dispensations as well as in the context of the grammar and the history and so on that's there. So this view that we read the Bible through the covenant structure of the Bible, even though they don't necessarily emphasize progressive revelation, it involves that. It involves that. So that's one huge difference, is that even though they acknowledge the covenant of works and covenant of grace may have some utility in some certain ways, it doesn't become the dominant way that they read the Bible. Okay. Secondly, because of their commitment to follow the covenant structure of the Bible, they are inclined to think, for the most part. Now, again, this is a movement in which, you know, there will be exceptions. You know, not everybody is, you know, locked in exactly the same, just like any other movement. For the most part, they hold the view then that God did promise Israel salvation. So they read Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved as Israel. Praise be to God. So, you know, so they do anticipate a future salvation of Israel, as of the Jewish people, that will come in someday in the future when Christ returns. But, I mean, I've had this discussion with Steve Wellum a number of times, commending to him, but yes, great, I'm so glad you hold that. But what about these other promises made to Israel about the land and about Christ as king over them and reigning in Jerusalem? And, oh, I just think that's pushing it too far to think that that's going to be fulfilled in that kind of literal way. So they tend to have a truncated understanding of what the promises made to Israel entail for the future. What they entail for the future for progressive covenantalists is the salvation of Jews in the end. It does not entail reconstituting a nation, Messiah reigning as king, living in the land of Palestine, you know, fulfilling all that God had promised to them. And I'm so glad that, I mean, we have so much more agreement than there used to be between progressive dispensational, like myself, progressive covenantal, like Dr. Wellum, my colleague and friend, so much more in agreement than traditional covenant, traditional dispensational ever had. Huge differences there. But so I'm, you know, I'm honestly very happy that this progressive covenantal view is rising, because it's such a much better view than the classic covenantal position. So that's where things are now. And of course, there still continue to be many classic covenantalists who don't like the Wellum Gentry proposal at all, and they critique it. But there's a growing number of people who want to buy into this progressive covenantalism. And my view is, okay, at least they're coming in the right direction. You know, maybe they'll see the light someday and put all the pieces together. But at least it's an improvement. Yes, please. It still is a hermeneutical one insofar as they come out of covenant theology. I came out of dispensationalism, right? And because they come out of covenant theology, they still have a tendency to read in a spiritualized way. So I had a student who wrote his dissertation under me on the land. Orrin Martin is his name. Very fine scholar, and he got his PhD at Southern, and I was his supervisor. And Orrin just would not go. He held a progressive covenantal view. He just would not go with a future land that is not just all of the earth. And so he didn't see, you know, a need for land for fulfillment in the millennium, or for in a land location for the nation of Israel in the eternal state, in the new creation, which I do. I mean, goodness, the kingdoms of the earth bring their glory into the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, right? Well, if the kingdoms are there, the nations of the world are there, don't you think Israel's going to be there? I mean, why would they not be, you know, if other nations are there? So, but he just will not, he would not go that way because of that progressive covenantal commitment to see, still spiritualize things. So I think this hermeneutical problem continues with the progressive covenantalist, but not in as serious of a manner as it does with covenantal. Yeah. Yes, back there and then here. Yes, thank you. Yeah, so that's part of their claim, sort of like with New Covenant theology, very similar to that, in that we want to follow the New Testament reading of those promises. And that leads them, some of them, to think then that they're fulfilled in a spiritual way. Yeah. So it's a both and. But the both part of it is also reinforced in the New Testament when in Romans 11, when Paul says all Israel will be saved, and then he goes on to say the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that means you go back and see what were those gifts and callings of God, and they will not fail to be fulfilled. So reading the New Testament, and also in Ephesians 2, same thing. The promises, because we get in on those promises, does not mean they don't pertain any longer to Israel. Why would you conclude that? But so I think you have New Testament warrant for affirming those promises of the Old Testament will have a literal fulfillment, and we get in on them in a preliminary, partial manner now. Yeah. Yes, please. Ah, right. So is seeing the church fulfill the promises to Israel the same thing as seeing Christ fulfill those promises to Israel? That's a good question, because they do see Christ as the true Israel, for example. You know, out of Egypt I have called my son. So that connection between Israelites who come from Egypt, the son who comes from Egypt, indicating he's the true Israel, the true Jew. He keeps the law. There's a sense in which in my own understanding, I don't have a problem with that, as long as you understand that doesn't replace the promises made to Israel herself, right? So yes, he does come as the true Jew. He was obedient to the law. I did not come to what? Nullify, abolish, thank you, abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and he did. And hence the law can be then canceled out because the new law of Christ takes its place. We're not under the law at all, the Mosaic law at all. You know, and Reformed people don't think that way. They think in terms of ceremonial law, civil law, moral law. We're under the moral law. No, we're not. We're under the law of Christ, which has a lot of commonality with the Old Testament moral law, the Ten Commandments, and so on. But don't you hear that in Matthew 5? You have heard that it was said, and he quotes Moses. But I say to you, higher authority. I mean, that would have been a shock to those people. So, yes, please. Yeah.
The new covenant promise, God will write the law on the hearts of Israel.
Yes.
So do we understand that to be end time Israel will have the Mosaic covenant internalized upon the way?
No.
That meaning the law fulfilled in Christ is now a part of the regenerated.
Right. I think that the new covenant is fulfilled as the law becomes, as it were, transfers into the law of Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 9, verses, let me get the verses for you, where Paul talks about his ministry to both Jews and Gentiles. It is such an interesting passage, verses 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 to 22, it's very clear Paul does not understand himself as under the law of Moses at all. But when I'm with the Jews, I'll come under the law, though myself not under the law, right? But when I'm with Gentiles, I need to read it because I'm not getting it right. But to those without law, the Gentiles, I'm as without law, though not being without the law of God, for I'm under the law of Christ. So law of Christ replaces law of Moses in the fulfillment, which I take it the law of Christ is the whole New Testament. It's everything that Jesus said. But remember, remember John 16, verse 12, Jesus said to his disciples, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will take of mine and disclose it to you. He will glorify me, right? So the Spirit takes the many more things that Jesus had to say to the church through the apostles and by the Spirit teaches the apostles, and they write it for us in the New Testament. So I think the law of Christ is the whole New Testament. Okay, we're out of time. We just have, I'm sorry, we'll come up here. Yes, Mark. Yeah. Yeah, so the first question, the relation between New Covenant theology and progressive covenantalism is very close. Fred Zaspel, dear friend with Steve Wellum, I mean, they're just, it's hard to separate them, although there are a few distinctions. One is that New Covenant theology puts all of the emphasis on reading the Old Testament from the New. That's their, whereas Wellum says, let's read it through the Bible. Right, so Wellum is more like us than Fred Zaspel is, his New Covenant theology. But they both end up in a similar kind of a place in terms of the understanding of the future for Israel. So, and for the most part, they're premillennial, the progressive covenantalists. But the eschatology of it doesn't require a premillennial view as a dispensational would, right? A real earthly millennium, yes. So, yeah, Dr. Wellum is premillennial, holds to a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. You know what? We're out of time. I'm sorry. And I would love to stay and talk. I really would. Honest, I would. But I have a plane to catch. And my wife has been watching our grandkids for 5 days on her own. And she would like me to come home. So I don't want to miss my flight. So thank you so much for coming. It's been a joy to be with you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.